Today's Bible reading comes from Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And this is God's word.
Now, I realise that that's a long passage. We're not going to cover all of that this morning, obviously. Otherwise, we might be here a lot longer, and it is already 20 past nine. What I want to try and do is deal with the passage in the way in which it comes out here. I wanted it to be read in block for a reason, because I think there are two sides that come out of this passage, and it's a little bit mixed. So the structure is not certain. The structure is a very loose structure. It's kind of interrupted at one point, so you can't fit it into neat boxes, which is why we read it as a whole. But we are going to just concentrate on a few verses this morning, and then we'll finish up in 2 weeks' time at our combined service. So why don't you join with me as we pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which you instruct us. We thank you for the way you speak to us. For you are a God who is alive. Your word is alive. For you call it a living word. And we ask this morning again that you would help your word to take root within our hearts, so that in some measure, in some way, whether it's even in a small way, our lives are changed. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Don Carson shares a story of his when he was at university, at McGill University, when he was studying chemical engineering. And he said that a group of them he had got together with another Christian, and they decided to start a Bible study in their room. But because they didn't want to be outnumbered by unbelievers, he was a very young Christian, and he said there were two of them, and the other guy was a very shy, introverted person, and so he obviously couldn't lead the Bible study. And Don Carson said it fell on his shoulders to lead the Bible study. He said at that stage he really knew nothing, so he felt very overwhelmed by this being able to lead this Bible study. And I'll pick it up over there. He said, together, we didn't want to be overwhelmed, so we invited only three people in the assurance that not more than two would show up. At least it would be a 50-50. Unfortunately, the first night, three showed up, and within 5 or 6 weeks, I had 16 coming in that little room, packed in. I was way out of my league. I had no idea what I was doing. Fortunately, there was a chap on campus by the name of Dave Ward. Dave was a graduate student, and he was a rough jewel. He had no poshness to his personal relationships. He was really a rough jewel. On the one hand, he knew an awful lot. He was studying theology. He was genuinely converted. He was just very good at sort of rough and ready apologetics. And he was willing to give some of us undergraduates a bit of help, time to help us when we got into deep water. I can't imagine Don getting into deep water with theology, but early days. One night I brought two of my guys down to see Dave Ward. Dave was one of those people with a really, really high metabolic rate. You know the kind who fidget the whole time? Like me when I sit here. You know, banging around all the time. He couldn't sit still for the love of money. We came in and he bashed around and made some coffee. Sit here, have some coffee, slop slash. That was Dave. We barely sat down and he turned to the first one and he said, "All right, why did you come?" I told you it was a rough duel. The first guy said, "I think at university it's a good idea to explore different worldviews and religions and opinions. I want to study some Buddhism while I'm here and some Islam. Then the Bible study started in our dorm and I thought I should come along to that too and find out about Christianity. I guess I'd like to know more about Christianity." Dave looked at him and looked at him. Then he said, "Sorry, I don't have time." The chap looked somewhat aghast and Dave said, "Don't misunderstand me. I'm a graduate student. I have a lot to do. I just don't have time to chew the fat. I'll give you some books if you want to read, but at this point you're not serious. You're just dilante. You're just playing intellectual games. You don't really want to know Jesus, and I don't have time. I'll give you some books and you can find out a little bit more, but I don't have time." He turned to the next one. "Why did you come?" "Good grief, what have I done?" I thought. The second one said, "Look, I came from a home that some of you people think I would call liberal. We don't believe in all at the virgin birth stuff and really rising from the dead. That's a bit much. This is the 20th century. That was my century, in case some of you don't realize. There was a century before this one. Yet, we're a good family. I mean, we don't go to a nice, we go to a nice liberal church and we give some money to the poor and we love each other. It's a great family. So what do you think you have that we already don't have?" Dave looked at him and looked at him. Then he said, "Watch me." The student said, "I beg your pardon?" He said, "Watch me. Come and live with me. I have an extra bed. Be my guest. I'll pay for your food. Move in with me. 3 months till the end of semester. You can have the whole time. Whatever time you use for your own classes, that's up to you. But apart from that, you come with me. You come with me. You watch what I do. You watch what I do when I get up in the morning, how I interact with people, what I believe, what I say. You just live with me. You watch me. And at the end of 3 months, you tell me there's no difference." The other student, the student whose name was actually also Dave, didn't literally take him up. He didn't move in with him, but he kept going back and back and back and back. Before the end of that academic year, he became a Christian and today is a medical missionary. Watch me. Could you say that? Could you take a nominal Christian and say, "You watch me. Come and live with me. Come and see how I conduct myself in my home. Come and see how I conduct myself out there in the world. Come and see what I do at night. Come and see how I drive in my car. Come and see how I interact with other people in my day-to-day living. How I deal with that person in the shop. Watch me." It's a big ask, isn't it? But you see, that's what Paul is talking about in these verses. He's talking about lives that have been so transformed by the gospel, so transformed by what Jesus Christ has done, and so empowered by the Holy Spirit, that the way in which they live is supernaturally. They live according to the power of God. Their lives are so different to that of the world because they are powered by the Holy Spirit, that there is a profound effect they have on those around them. And you can't live like that unless you have the Holy Spirit living in you. Unless you have the Holy Spirit empowering you. Unless you have been transformed, you see? Because the Apostle Paul makes the point that transformation means that our whole disposition is changed. The old person dies and the new person is born in Christ. You must be born again, says Jesus. And that new person who is born now functions in a way that is completely different from the old person who was powerless, lost in their sin, dead in their transgressions. Now they have been made alive in Christ. And as a result of being made alive in Christ, there are inevitable things that happen or aspects of the Christian life that flow out of that relationship. It's not so much that we force ourselves to behave in a particular way, because no matter how much you try, you will fail again and again. But it is the new life that has been created in us that inevitably bursts out and evidences itself in certain kinds of behaviors. And Paul deals with those behaviors one by one in this passage. Supernatural living, firstly, transforms Christian relationships. He begins by saying, verse 9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Now, it's a very interesting word he uses in the Greek, in the original language that was written in. It is a word that literally means, do not love by wearing a mask. It was used of those who participated in the Greek theater. And it was used of masks they would use, whether a comic mask, a tragic mask, or a melodramatic mask that they would put on their faces depending on the particular role that they were playing. And the Apostle Paul therefore was saying that when you direct your love towards fellow believers and others, make sure it is not a two-faced love. Make sure that you are not putting on a show to them when they're around or in a public setting like this, when in fact you don't really have genuine love for them. Make sure that you are not pretending, that you are not simply leading them down the garden path, that you are not simply trying to make yourself look good in the public eye, when in fact, privately, there are different things that you are perhaps saying about those people and a different attitude you have altogether. Love must be sincere. It must be genuine. It mustn't be two-faced and hypocritical. Moreover, we are told that it must arise out of the right motivation to be sincere. You cannot have sincere love unless you are loving because you are driven by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 13 verse 34. Remember what Jesus says. Love one another how? As I have loved you. So how do you love one another? You love in the same way that Jesus Christ has loved you. And how has Jesus Christ loved you? While you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. Christ sacrificed, gave himself 100% for you as a demonstration of his love. And we are to love in that way, in the same way that Christ loved us. How did Christ love us? He loved us when we were unlovely, when we were sinners, when we were rotten, when we were anything but lovable. He loved us. And so that same love that Christ has demonstrated towards us, since we have been brought into a relationship with Christ, must then flow out of us towards each other. And so love must be sincere. Such love is discerning. For it knows the difference between good and evil, and it always acts for the good of the other. So when it is directed towards that person, it is directed with great sensitivity, great understanding, and it is always done in a way that is going to be for the good of that person to whom it is directed. That does not mean at times love needs to be, I don't know what to use the word, it needs to be tough, as James Dobson says. Tough love, where sometimes we have to confront people with truth, but it is always done sensitively. It is always done with their end good in mind. It is never done to somehow cause them grief and pain just for the sake of having a go at them. But we love in a way that others know that when we say certain things to them, or when certain actions are directed towards them, they know we are doing it not because we are trying to hurt them, but because we love them and we want the best for them. And love knows the difference between what's best and what's not for them. Such love derives, as I say, from how Jesus loves you. It was very interesting when I read this article that I thought really fits in here. A young man on a winter Chicago evening who was happily converted to God, his life was so radically changed that not a soul who knew him doubted the depths of the genuineness of God's work of grace in his heart. He lived like a Christian for many months. One stormy evening in November, after business hours, he was on his way home and he was delayed by an open drawbridge. A large, brilliantly lighted bar stood at the right hand. He had often frequented such places before his conversion, but never since that time. This evening, however, as he waited for the bridge to turn and let him through, he stepped into the bar for no other reason than out of the pouting sleet. Can we just turn this down slightly, please? Suddenly, all of the familiar temptations closed around him. And almost before he was aware of his danger, he had ordered a drink. One drink led to another, and before he left the place, he was partially intoxicated. Before he reached home, he was despaired of his salvation. "My family, my friends, the church will know about it," he groaned within himself. "No one will have any confidence in me. I'm disgraced, lost." But two young men from his church who had seen him leave that bar came up to him and said, "Charlie, don't go home tonight. Come with us. We'll take care of you. We promise that no one in the world shall ever hear a word from us of what happened tonight." They encouraged him, saying that God would forgive and restore him. Next morning he was himself again. They knelt together in earnest prayer, and when he rose from his knees, it was with glad assurance of the pardon and God's favor. This young man never again yielded to such a temptation and went on to become a successful minister of God. That's love. Do you see? Love that looks at the other person and says, "I see what you need most. And whatever it is that you need most, that's how I will act towards you. That's how I will speak with you. That's the attitude I will display towards you. That's the behavior that I will direct towards you." That's sincere love. And that, says Paul, is what Christians do towards each other. If you are a believer here this morning, Paul accepts that that's how you will love one another. Do you? Was that juicy morsel of gossip something you really enjoy indulging in? Or do you say one thing in front of everyone else, but at home, behind their backs, say something completely different? Is your love sincere? Is it without mask? Does it seek the good of the other? Then he says to them, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That word devotion speaks of a family relationship. The word that is used there, phileo in the Greek, is the word that is used to designate family relationships, except Paul takes it to another level. While there is that love that exists between families, the reality is that sometimes families are split apart for whatever reason. It's very sad when it happens, but it does happen. And Jesus says it will even happen at a Christian level, where some will become Christians and some will not, and that will cause tension within families. But he wants to emphasize here that what marks the Christian family out as different from family at a biological level is that what unites us together is the bond we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is an indissoluble bond. That bond will continue for all eternity. You and I are going to live with each other for all eternity. And so Paul says, you need to be devoted towards the other person. You need to be committed towards them. There needs to be no wavering in your commitment in how you act towards them in terms of your brotherly love. It is a strong word that he uses there. And then he says, you are to honor one another above yourselves. Honor one another above yourselves. Paul is urging humility. He's urging to act with humility towards each other. And when he talks about honoring each other, that is not to say, Paul is saying, that in any sense, if God has given you a particular gift, that you should demean yourself by trying to show humility by de-emphasizing the way that God has gifted you. You need to acknowledge that God has gifted you. You need to accept that. But what he wants us to do is to operate in a way in which we esteem each other, in which we praise each other, in which we encourage each other, in which we honor each other by considering others, in the words of Paul to the Philippians, better than ourselves. That there is a humility that works out amongst us. He wants us to be able to enjoy each other's successes, not to become envious, not to become bitter because God hasn't blessed us the way that God has blessed someone else. And he will develop this a little bit more further. Are you quick to honor others? Are you quick to recognize others' success? Are you quick to praise others? Or do you become green with envy when they do well and you don't? Next, he says you must be diligent. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Diligent, he says there is no room for laziness in the service of God. In fact, literally, that phrase, if we were to translate it literally, it means boil for the Spirit. Or to put it in contemporary terms, you must be on fire by the Spirit. You need to be zealous for God's work. You need to be diligent in how you do God's work. There is no place for complacency. There is no place for laziness. There is no place for slackness. We need to be diligently serving the Lord. Then he says, be joyful in hope. And again, here the focus is to say that our hope in this world must always be directed towards the world to come. What enables us to operate with a sense of joy, and what he means by that is an inner sense of contentment, so that whatever else is happening around us, we are able to have a deep-seated peace and a deep-seated joy, is that we don't focus our attention on what happens to us in this world only. That we remember that this is not our permanent dwelling place. This is just a temporary place we are moving through, and our permanent home is in heaven. That's where we will live forever. That's the place we are headed towards. So that when you go through difficult times in this world, remember this is not the end of your lot in life. And it's not. Remember that when you suffer physically, I was talking about it before the service with some people, that as you get older, physically things start to happen to your body. There's nothing you can do about it. But if you start suffering in some way physically, remember, as the body begins to break down, this is a spare body. The real body you'll get will be one day in heaven. And that body will never break down. And that body will never decay. And that body will never have aches and pains. Remember that when you are pressed down with burdens and you're anxious about certain things, and perhaps your finances are not what they are, or you're anxious about your security and employment, or whatever it might be, remember that you are living in a world that is ultimately passing away, and that your ultimate security is with Jesus one day. And you will be in a world where you will no longer experience those kinds of anxieties. So that our hope is never planted in this world. You will be disappointed and you will be let down. But our hope is always looking forward to what is yet to come. And we are joyful in that. Like Jesus, who on the cross considered the joy set before him, enduring the cross and scorning its shame. When Jesus was on that cross, knowing the pain, knowing the suffering he would endure, there was still a sense of joy because he knew what his suffering was accomplishing. He knew that it was accomplishing the salvation of all who trust in him. And so he was able to endure the cross, scorning its shame. And he was able to do it with joy because he wasn't focused only on the suffering he was experiencing, but he was focusing on what the suffering was accomplishing. Keep your hope on the next world. Patient in affliction, he says. Verse 12. Patient in affliction. In fact, that word probably is better translated, because it's the word in the Greek tense, hupomone, which means persevere. And what the Apostle Paul is trying to encourage this Roman church to do is to persevere when they are in afflictions, to realize that sometimes afflictions go for a long time, that God doesn't necessarily remove the affliction. And Paul himself had experienced much suffering in many different forms. He had experienced suffering from persecution from people. He had experienced suffering from being hungry. He had experienced suffering from being shipwrecked, from being without clothes, from being beaten, from having no place to sleep. Paul had experienced suffering from the worry he had over the churches. There were so many different ways in which he suffered. But the Apostle Paul wants us to remember that in the midst of suffering, in whatever form it comes, we are to persevere patiently. Keep going. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. And you can only do that, you see, if you have been empowered by the Spirit. God enables you to do what you cannot humanly do. God gives you the strength that you do not humanly have. And God equips us and enables us to persevere when we rely on His grace through those difficult times. Faithful in prayer. Prayer is indispensable and part of the life of the believer. It requires discipline and devotion. And that's what he's trying to bring out here, that prayer is something that we must be devoted to. It requires hard work. It's not easy to pray. And there are times when you're not going to feel like praying. And there are times when you're going to be distracted when you are praying. And there are times where your mind's going to be everywhere except where it needs to be when you're praying. But the Apostle Paul wants to remind us, you still need to be faithful in praying. You still need to set aside time to pray. You still need to be disciplined in your prayer life. I had a really good friend of mine who is going to be with the Lord now, an older friend, who was a pastor of a church. He used to spend, I don't know how he did it, every day, roughly an hour and a half in prayer. Now, I'm not saying you need to spend an hour and a half in prayer every day, but you need to be praying every day. Whether that's short prayers that you're uttering as you are going about your daily business, whether that's a special set time where you set aside and you spend some time in prayer. There's so many different ways in which we can pray. I don't want to simply reduce it to this or that. And when you pray, try some different ways of praying. Maybe pray when you're walking. If you're worried about closing your eyes and falling asleep when you pray, keep your eyes open. Maybe mouth your prayer softly. So talk your prayer so that no one else can hear, but you're using, I know the mouth gets dry because I've done that and you need a glass of water next to you. But that way, at least you're focused in your praying and you're not going to get distracted and your mind will not get distracted. That's how I've discovered in my own prayer life, that when I sit down and pray out softly aloud, then I don't fall asleep and my mind remains focused. You might want to stand when you pray. You might want to kneel when you pray. I don't know, you might want to sit when you pray. But find out ways in which you can pray and that make sure that you are praying. It is part and parcel of your relationship with Christ. Then he says, share with those in need. This is specifically directed to those who are less fortunate. Acts 4:32. That initial church, everyone considered everything they had belonged to everyone. And so they shared freely amongst them so that there was no one in need. Let me read it to you. Acts 4:32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed, this is incredible, just think about this. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Just think about that for a minute. What would you be willing not to share that you own? What would you think, someone can use my car, but they're not using that? Maybe your toothbrush. That's off bounds. But apart from the toothbrush and things like that. But are you willing to help the needy? Share with whatever you're able to share. Or to try and meet those needs when they arise. I know of a pastor who was pastoring a smaller church in Queensland, who had a congregation member who had an operation for a brain tumor and was still partially recovering from that. Who had a lawn as high as the elephant's eye because he wasn't at a point at which he could mow that lawn. He wasn't physically able and his lawnmower was broken. Who went over to that house, took his lawnmower over and mowed the lawn. It's the best way he could minister to him. Are we willing to do things like that? Share around, help those in need. And if I may say this to this congregation, I visited a lady in the church on Friday to pick up some books whose grass is like that. And she's too old to mow her lawn. And I looked and I walked out of there and I thought, shame on us. Shouldn't be like that. Practice hospitality. The main emphasis of this is directed towards strangers who need accommodation. And again, here it is directed particularly towards strangers. It's not towards those we know practice hospitality, but rather to those we don't know. In the New Testament days, you didn't have hotels and motels and backpacker places where you could stay or camping grounds like we have today where you could just pull in your caravan or put up your tent. In those days, it was very difficult to find accommodation for traveling Christians. And so the way in which it worked is if you were a traveling Christian, you were directed towards another Christian's home and you would knock on the door and they would invite you in and you would stay overnight and they would provide a meal for you. They would provide accommodation for you. And that's how they ministered to each other. That's what he's talking about. Watching a documentary on Keith Green the other day, and Keith Green, as he began to minister to those who were unconverted. He said, we went out into the streets and we were sharing the gospel, and then these people were converted and we didn't know what to do with them, so we invited them back to our home. And before long, they had bought three homes in the area where they were housing all these people that had come off the street and had got converted. Rejoice and mourn with those who rejoice and mourn. Here the apostle is saying that we need to enter into each other's suffering and each other's joys, that we mustn't stand apart, that when something good happens to someone, we should all stand up and rejoice for that person, and we shouldn't be sitting back thinking, why doesn't stuff like that ever happen to me? When someone has good fortune, we should be getting alongside and we should be thankful for the good fortune that they've experienced. Likewise, when someone who is suffering, we need to come alongside and mourn with them. Sometimes the best form of ministry you can give to someone who is suffering is to simply sit with them and cry with them. Now, not all of us are emotionally that way inclined. I understand that. But sometimes just getting alongside a person who is in deep grief and just being with them is enough. We are to engage at that level. Live in harmony with each other, he says. Different verses 15, we're on 15 and 16, so we've gone from 9 to 13 and verses 15 and 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but willing to associate with with lowly people. The point that he's making here is that the relationships we have should be harmonious. We shouldn't be ending up in bitter conflict and fights the whole time. That we should learn that the unity that has been created in Christ is something that needs to be maintained. And then he says, ensure that you don't think more of yourself than what you are. Don't think that you're above everyone else. Don't think that you're better than everyone else, because God may have gifted you in a particular way, and that might lead you to think, well, you know, my gift is superior to the other person's gift. God's gifted me intellectually, or God's gifted me musically, or God's gifted me sport-wise, or God's gifted me in a particular job that I have. Whatever the case may be, don't think that somehow because you're at that level and someone's not quite at the same level as you that you're superior. And this works at so many different levels. So many different levels. A man arrived at the gates of heaven and St. Peter asked him, denomination. The man said, Methodist. And St. Peter said to him, because St. Peter's always at the pearly gates, so you knew that, didn't you? St. Peter said to him, well, off to room 18, that's where all the Methodists are. Another man arrived at the pearly gates and St. Peter said to him, denomination. He said, Lutheran. He said, oh, the Lutherans, they're in room 24. But when you walk past room 8, just keep quiet. Don't make any noise. And off he went. Another man arrived at the pearly gates and St. Peter said, denomination. He said, Presbyterian. He said, Presbyterians are in room 36. But when you walk past room 8, just tiptoe and keep quiet. Don't say anything. Off the man went. Another man arrived in heaven. St. Peter said, denomination. He said, I am from the full gospel. He said to him, okay, you're in room 14. But when you walk past room 8, just keep quiet. Don't make any noise. And he said, you know, what is it with room 8? Why can't I make any noise when I walk past room 8? And St. Peter said, well, you see, the problem is, in room 8, the Baptists are in room 8. And they think they're the only people here. There's so many levels at which we can become proud. Yeah. I'm a Baptist. Those Anglicans, you know. Not quite at the same level as me. And what Paul wants to say is that we should be and operate at such a level that we should be willing to associate with anyone, whatever their station in life. And we should be prepared to do any task, however menial it is, however insignificant it is, however unrecognized it is. We should be prepared to do it. We should be prepared to dirty our hands. If it's cleaning the toilet, we should be prepared to do it. Mowing the lawn, vacuuming the carpet. We shouldn't just be prepared to do the tasks that are more recognized or more seen or more visible, but anything. Don't think of yourself too highly than what you are. Don't become proud. Don't become conceited. Don't become arrogant. And you see, when you put all of those things together, and if all of those things are working together, and then we will see how we act towards unbelievers in 2 weeks' time. That is what transformed supernatural living looks like. And when we are living in that sense, we can turn to someone and say, watch me. Watch me. Can you say that? Are you living like that? Am I living like that? If you're saved, you ought to be, because God has transformed you. And God has given you the power of the Holy Spirit to enable you and equip you to do that. So there is no reason why you and I can't be living like that. It's only when we live in disobedience to God and we rebel against Him that those things begin to fade into the background. Amen.